The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 19, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As Pastor Chansky mentioned, we're going to be again in Exodus chapter 19, so I'd ask you to turn there in your copy of God's Word, and we'll begin by reading Exodus 19. Again, I'll read the entire chapter. For those of you who know your Bibles, and it's been mentioned, Exodus 20 is the giving of the law. We have the first record of the Ten Commandments. And so this immediately precedes that and is immediately attached to it, intimately attached to it. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to gaze. and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Well, let us once again seek the face of this, our holy God, for his presence and help. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that we are to be those who tremble and are contrite before your word. You say that those are the people with whom you dwell. We plead with you that you would draw near to us tonight as you have helped us to sing of your holiness, helped us to sing of the importance and place of your law. Put within our mouths your words of commitment to walk according to your truth. Lord, we have sought your face in prayer. We have read your holy word. This is no small privilege. We plead with you, O God, that you would draw near to us. Stay here in our presence and teach us by your word. Enable us to understand it aright, to apply it, and to live by it in the days ahead. We plead with you for your help, and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know that most of you are dreading the fact that summer is gone. And some of you are not at all anticipating the cold. But nevertheless, I'm going to use an illustration from winter. In the midst of cold winter, I want you to anticipate with me or visualize in your mind being out on a long day of tubing, a long day of skiing, or a long day of ice skating. The weather has been brisk, extremely chipper or nippy, so that your hands are feeling it even through your gloves. Your down jacket has not kept all of the cold away, and so your bones are beginning to feel it. Maybe your socks have gotten wet, or your scarf has been soaked, or your hat is from falling in the snow, and you're looking for relief. And as you come down the slope or off the pond one last time, somebody says, come on over. We've got a fire going over here, or come on into our cabin. We've got a wood-burning stove burning brightly. Come on in. And so you take their invitation, and you're so thankful for their graciousness that they would take you, who seemingly a stranger, and allow you to come in and enjoy the warm fire. But if you're like me, all too often, you get into the fire and you're starting to feel a little bit warm, and the next thing you notice is the nylon jacket is getting a hole in it. Because what was originally drawing you has now become dangerous to you. The fire that you drew near to, you got a little too close. You stayed a little too long. And that which was such a comfort to you has now put some great fear into you. We sing grace, 'tis a charming sound. Exodus chapter 19 starts with grace. A gracious God reaching out to his people, reminding them of all that he did for them in delivering them from bondage, All that he did for them in caring for them like an eagle caring for its eaglets, bringing them safely. God in grace choosing them, delivering them, preserving them, and drawing them near to himself. I brought you to myself. And we saw in the first 7 verses the description of their arrival at Mount Sinai, the arrival at their final location, or at least it's pictured that way. And we saw how they were to think upon God's grace in this way to them. And the whole beginning of the chapter is all filled with graciousness. They approach God. They hear a word from God. They remember the redemptive acts of God. They are told of their overarching responsibility to obey God's voice, to keep God's commandments. And then they are given these wonderful, amazing promises describing their identity in relationship to God. They are God's special treasure. God's people are a kingdom of worshipers under the rule of God with the privilege of worshiping this God. They are a holy nation set apart from all the other nations unto this God. Grace is a charming sound. To think of what God has done for these slaves, these nobodies, these unworthy, unkept, grumbling, disappointing people. Yet God in grace said, "You're mine," and he brought them to himself. This sets what many have called the covenant framework of this entire section of the book of Exodus. Verses 1 to 8 is that covenantal framework. And then in verse 9 of chapter 19 through to chapter 24 and verse 11, we have the first covenantal meeting. And I hesitated to call it, speak of the first community at Mount Sinai Church, if you will. It's the first meeting where they are going to covenant with this God. And we got through speaking about those gracious realities and came to verse 8. And that's where we'll begin today. It's really the end of the last sermon. But verse 8 reads this. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We looked at the approach to God, the word from God, and this is the response to God's word. There is an unhesitating response. They hear and they respond. Look at all the grace that God has already shown us. This is an immediate, a spontaneous, an unhesitating response. It's presented as a universal response. The whole corporate gathering is said to have responded in this way. They have experienced God's grace, and they are ready to commit to following this gracious God. It's an unhesitating response. And it's an open-ended commitment. Notice what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, now you say, well, he hasn't spoken very much, so they're not committing to too much. Well, he hasn't spoken much, but what he has said is universal. Obey my voice. Keep my covenant. And so they have said, okay, whatever you say, we will obey. Whatever is part of the covenant between us and you, we will keep. That's a very open-ended statement. One man said it this way: the people's commitment entails a high level of confidence in God Himself, that what God may have to say in any future time is in their best interests, that they are under the care of a mother eagle in all their undertakings. You see the confidence that they express in God? Oh, God, you've done all this for us. You've cared for us in this magnificent way. Of course we'll obey you. Why wouldn't we? It only leads to reason. It's only reasonable to say that we would obey you. And this is a classic, exemplary response of the people of God to God's commands. To the Word of God coming to the true people of God. This is to be the instinctive, immediate response. I'm God's special treasure. God hides me in a special place. He keeps me in special care. Of course I'll do what He says. I am under God's rule, a kingdom with Him as the King. Of course I'll follow His commands. I need to know what He wants me to do. I'm a holy nation, part of a nation that has been set apart unto God. Let this God speak then, that I might know His rule, that I might know His ways, that I might be like Him and carry His character of holiness. Of course, I'm going to obey. I want to be like Him. In Leviticus 11, this is going to be stated this way: I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy as I am holy. And he says it more than once in the book of Leviticus. And Peter picks up on that and says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, I want to hear what you have to say. Of course, I'm going to listen to you. I'm yours. To be like you and to follow after you. This was their open-ended commitment. But then there's also something of an uninformed nature to this commitment, isn't there? Many of the commentators make reference to this. They unhesitatingly say, "We'll do whatever you say." And they open themselves up to all that you say will do. Certainly, they had no idea all that God was going to tell them. I mean, it's going to take quite a few chapters and a whole nother book to get out some of the things that He's going to tell them to do that are going to be part of this covenant. And clearly, they don't understand their own hearts. For who can obey the commandments of God unbrokenly? Who can say unhesitatingly, all that you said, I will do? Any of us familiar with our hearts say, oh, you poor Israelites, that you would speak so boldly. But the fact of the matter is, God had spoken, and their response was, we remember that He showed us grace. We remember that He has set forth these conditions. We remember that He has made to us these promises. Therefore, we respond in faith and gratitude. We will obey. You elected, you redeemed, you preserved. What have we got to worry about? Speak, Lord. We will obey. Now, this is not unique to the Israelites. At least not on this occasion alone. For we read in Haggai, of another time when the people responded to the word of God that came to them. When the word of God came to them and they were at that point not obeying as they should have been, they had stopped building the temple like they should have, but Haggai preached to them. And it says that when Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people who had gathered there, when they heard it, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence to the Lord, and they went back to the work. It's the same response. They hear the word and they obey. They hear the word and they're ready to go forward and do what God has called them to do. Just like the Thessalonians the Bereans who were more noble than the Thessalonians. When they heard the word of God, they heard it eagerly and searched the scriptures. Not because they were skeptics. They wanted to see how this worked itself out. They wanted to see the truth of this that they might obey it and follow it through. When the word of God comes to the true child of God, the sheep hears his voice and follows. What else can we do for all he's done for us? After all the grace he has shown to us, maybe we think too lightly of grace. Maybe we've gotten to a point where our view of mercy and grace is really too shallow. Now, we say it's all of grace, and people will speak of, oh, it's all of grace and only grace that I am what I am. But then they use that as an opportunity for sinning and for liberty. When in fact, Paul, and you'll recall in Romans chapter 12, after laying out this glorious gospel in 11 chapters, Paul comes and says, I urge you, I beseech you, I seek to draw you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, think about what God has done for you in the gospel. Think about what God has done for us in Christ. He says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All to this ethical end, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. He says, look at what God has done for you. Now, how ought you to live? Has he elected you? Has he redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb? Has he preserved you? Has he promised you rich blessings of adoption into his family? Of the privilege of access into his presence through Jesus Christ? The privilege of being set apart and being those who bear his name to a lost world, living according to his standard. Has he done that for you? I urge you, Paul says then, to give your entire being to knowing and to doing what is pleasing unto him. And Paul prays, if you would turn there to the book of Colossians. He prays similarly for the Colossians that they might have the same kind of response. Now, I'm laboring this point because this is a point which has been misunderstood for decades now. Because there was a man who wrote, another man who wrote about this covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And one man who's very well known wrote in his Bible notes, when God said, "He obey my voice and keep my commandments," the people should have said, "No, God, we'll take the old covenant with Abraham. We don't want a covenant of works. This is not a covenant of works. This is all of grace. This is all founded in grace. This is all rooted in grace. And this is the response that God wants from all of His people as they hear His voice, as they hear His word, to respond, "Speak, Lord, whatever You say, we will obey, we will do." And Paul therefore prays for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We're praying that you would have an increased understanding of the will of God. That is, of how God wants you to live. I want you to have spiritual insight into how God wants you to act. This is why we're praying for you, Colossians. Why? So that, verse 10, in order that, the result being that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks. He says, we pray that your mind might be expanded, not so that you can say, "I know, Reformed theology." No, we want you to have spiritual insight about the will of God for you. That means you understand God's character because you're supposed to imitate Him. You understand God's word because it directs your steps. And I want you to know it. I want you to grow in this knowledge and real thorough understanding of it, a Christian understanding of it. Why? So that you can live it and live a life that is in keeping with who you are in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The grace goes on, you see. It's not just grace that He delivered, chose, and redeemed, and preserved, and drew. The grace goes on. He spoke. That was grace. That God said, "This is what I want you to do." And their unhesitating, almost instinctive response was, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Is that your instinctive response to the Word of God? Is that the disposition of your heart? God, give me your Word. Tell me how I ought to live. All that you have for me, I will do. That is the proper response to all that God has done for you in grace when you face the commandments of God. Grace is not at odds with law. Grace is foundational to all biblical, evangelical law keeping. That's the covenantal framework. God's redeeming works, God's overarching responsibility spoken to them in the covenant, God's covenant promises made to them, and their covenantal commitment to follow all that God says. That brings us now to verses 9 to verse 25. Verse 9 to verse 25, the covenant meeting, and in this section, verses 9 to 25, we'll be looking at the commencement of the meeting. The commencement of this meeting. Remember I said when we started that verse 17 is really the apex. It's really the focal point. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And so we're moving up to that, as it were. We're moving up to that event. And so we begin as we look at the commencement of the meeting, first of all, at the preparation for meeting with God. The preparation for meeting with God. And that's found in verses 8 to 15. Moses, the last part of the verse reads, verse 8, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. We want to look at verses 8 to 15, the preparation for meeting with God. Moses returns to God. Remember, he had gone up into the mountain. He had gotten this initial word from God. He's come back down and spoken to them. Now God calls him again. And he returns up to the mountain. The last part of verse 8 actually serves as something of a title for this section. Moses bringing the words back to God. Moses approaches God with their statement of commitment. This action highlights what we saw hinted at in the previous chapter with Jethro. Moses has a unique role. Moses is playing the role of the mediator. The one who goes between the people and God. Now, I want you to note something. The people make this comment, and that when they say, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the next thing we read is, And Moses went up. He went up to tell God what they had said. There's no explanation given. Wait a minute. You really don't know what you're saying. You really don't know what's happening here. You really should look at your heart a little bit. You really should give some thought to this. There's no balancing prophecy given. You know, in Joshua 24, when the people of God hear the word of God that says to them, go up into the mountain. Excuse me, he says, we're giving this covenant to you. Choose you this day which God you will serve. And they say, how can we serve any God but Jehovah? And Joshua says, you're not going to do that. And he gives them a realistic perspective that they're going to fall short as they look at their hearts and look at the circumstances. But Moses doesn't do this. Moses hears their words and he says, I'm going to take this to God. I want God to hear this. These people are committed to following God. He's going with their professed commitment, even though a couple of weeks before they'd been grumbling against Moses. They'd been angry with Moses. What a gracious response this mediator has toward these people. That he would go up into the mountain with their words. But if Moses' response was gracious, how much more was God's response? Because God doesn't even give him a chance to speak. God just immediately starts talking to Moses as if, you know, as he comes into his presence, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. And he shows to him his willingness. He gives them promises, his willingness to meet with them before he's even had a chance to hear what Moses has to say. This is an amazing promise made by God. After Moses returns to the mountain, God promises his presence with his people. I will come to you in the sight of the people. I will speak so that they can hear. In verses 9 and 10, we have the predicted manner of his coming. What's it going to be like when I come and meet with you? He says, when I come and meet with you, he says, I'm going to come in a cloud. I'm going to come from heaven, the place where divine beings dwell. I'm going to come in this thick cloud. So not only with heavenliness, but in a sense with mystery and obscurity. There's going to be privilege, but there's also going to be mystery. But I'm not coming till the third day, so don't get too worried yet. You have 3 days to prepare. 3 days to get ready for our meeting. What's the purpose of the meeting? According to God, when he promises to meet with his people, his promise is to meet with them that they might hear him speak. Now, he actually says in verse 9, I myself, emphatic, I myself will meet with you. I will speak with you. And it's the second person singular. He's talking to Moses. Moses, you're my mediator. I'm going to speak with you. But when I speak with you, I'm going to do it in all the hearing of the people. I want the people to hear, but I want them to recognize you have this unique place that they will believe in you forever. They will look to you to come to me. Moses hears these words from God. And having heard that God is promising to meet with him, he responds by telling him that they're willing to obey. Now God says, listen, if you're going to meet with me, there's preparation work to do. And so in verses 10 and verses 12 to 15, we have God's prescribed preparations. Here's what you need to do. You have 3 days to do this, Moses. The people have 3 days to wash their garments, verse 10. Set boundaries about the mountain. And that may have just been verbal boundaries. It may have been actual markers of some kind. But boundaries about the mountain. And you have 3 days to do this. Now, why does he tell them to wash their clothes? Wash their clothes. We know from the New Testament that the water can't wash away any sin. Right? It can't do anything. So why wash the clothes? Well, frequently in the Bible, clothes are the symbol of the nature or the character of the person. Talk about royal clothing. They put on their clothing, you know that's a king. The clothing of a harlot. If she puts on that clothing, you know what she's out for. She's out for business. Clothing tells you something about the nature of the person. Think about it. When you see somebody in a policeman's uniform, what do you think? He's on duty. He's out protecting. Or he's out to give tickets. When you see a woman in a white flowing gown with something on her head and a veil over her face, would you go up to her and say, hey, you going to a softball game? Not in the slightest. You know exactly what she's. Her dress tells you she is a bride. Her dress tells you something about her nature. Clothes point to the nature and intentions of the wearer. You can tell if they're going out into work in the garden, or they're going to a ball game, or whether they're going to the beach. But somehow, anymore, you can't tell whether they're going to meet with God. Somehow that doesn't matter. Now, God's the one who chose to wash your clothes. As an expression of the nature of your approach to God, make sure that you have clean clothes on. Remember before, when he came up to the mountain, God said, take the shoes off of your feet. Your dress is going to be reflective of your disposition toward what you're doing here. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you know what the point is, don't you? And please, I have been accused of this far too many times. I am not saying that you must dress like me. I am not saying that you have to wear a new tie every time you come to church and you have to have a suit on or a three-piece suit on and wingtip shoes on. I am not saying that. But I am asking, does your clothing reflect what you're doing? God says, I want it to be reflected by washing your clothing. And then secondly, I want it to be reflective of the fact that you set boundaries. And that means you can come so close, but not any closer. The place of my special presence is to be protected. It is to be carefully marked off. There is no careless approaching of the mountain. There is no silly wandering up onto the mountain. You don't even touch it. The death penalty stands over touching this mountain. And in such a severe way that nobody should even want to touch the person who's crossed the boundary. They're to be shot through with arrows or stoned where they stand and don't go near them. This is pretty serious business. God's setting out some pretty strict prescriptions for preparations for coming near to Him. And we read in verses 14 and 15, they were carried out. And Moses goes even a step further. Whether this was Moses' words, I have a hard time believing Moses would add to God's word at this point. But Moses even goes so far as to say, over the next 3 days as we approach that day, do not go near a woman. Now, he's not saying stay away from prostitutes or stay away from immoral sexual activity. But I think one of my commentators captured the reasoning for this. And so let me give you the reasoning for this directive in verse 15. Be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman. The prohibition of sexual relations did not arise from any idea of sinfulness of sex, but from the awareness that in a true, happy marriage, marital intimacy involves a total absorption of each with the other and the deepest emotional delight and commitment known on earth. The restriction was put in place at this important moment in time because the Lord wished to have His people's heart wholly for Him. He says, I don't want you to get distracted at this time with anything, even the normal joys of marriage. This is too special a day. I want your full attention. It's all about God on this occasion. It's all about meeting God in my mind, in my affections, as well as in my personal position. So there's the preparation for the meeting. God does all the talking about here's how to prepare. He promises to meet with them. He tells them He's going to come in a cloud. He's going to come in some obscure and mysterious yet privileged way. He's going to come so that they can hear Him speak in the sight of all the people, setting Moses apart as the peculiar mediator. And He wants these things to mark the people, that they are marked by holiness of disposition in their clothing and in their manners and humility in drawing near to God. Now, quickly, in verses 16 to 25, we have, as we look, continue to look at the commencement of the meeting, we've looked at the preparation for the meeting, and now in verses 16 to 25, we have the terror of the meeting. The terror of meeting God. You couldn't tell that I was, I doubt you could tell that I was trembling the whole time we were singing up here. Because this is an incredibly terrifying experience. And I want to paint it in such a way that we might fully grasp something of what was felt on that day as that day approached. We read in verse 16 that the third day came and it was morning. And when they got up that morning, there was an incredible, what looked like a thunderstorm all over Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning flashes. And there was a blast of a trumpet that announced it's time to go. Now, it never says who blew the trumpet. Now, I think it was probably somebody other than an Israelite because of the trumpet that was blasted. But they were called to come, and it says all the people quaked. And so in verse 17, we come to that apex. Here it is. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Let's go. Moses is in front. The people are gathering. They're all coming up to the mountain. They've all got in their minds, don't touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you'll be stoned. Where's my son? Where's my daughter? Where are my sheep? We're going up to the mountain where God is. Look at that thunder. Look at that lightning. Some of us love to look at the storms. Some of us are a little bit crazy and stand out and look at the clouds when the lightning's coming down. Would love to climb up to the highest place we could to be able to see it. But that's not smart. And that's what they're seeing, and that's what they're approaching, and there's this trumpet blast that is going on. Moses, the mediator, leads them out to meet. Now, there's something missing in the English. It's meet the God. Three times in this passage, Elohim is used, the word for God. Three times it has the article. Verse 3, Moses went up to the God and Jehovah called to him. Moses brought the people out of the camp, verse 17, to meet the God. And in verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the God answered. They've spent 400 years in polytheism. 400 years with gods all over the place. They're surrounded by nations that have this god of the mountain, that god of the plains, this god of war, that god of rain. But Moses now is bringing them out to meet the God. The one. Not one among many. The only one. And his name is Yahweh. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This is the God that came down on the mountain. The one who is God indeed, the true God. God who is God in His very essence. Is it any wonder they tremble? And as they drew nearer, did the sun break out? And butterflies and rainbows appear? As they get nearer the mountain, what happens? The smoke gets thicker. The fire begins. The whole mountain is consumed in fire and smoke. And there's smoke going up like a furnace. And the whole mountain quakes violently. I'm told that one of the most frightening experiences that a human can have is to stand in the midst of an earthquake. And have the ground shake under their feet. Because this is what's stable, folks. This is, of all things that move, this is what's supposed to stand still. And when it's heaving, and it says the whole mountain quaked. Same word that described their heart, what they did in the camp. They quaked. All of creation shakes when God draws near. And the trumpet blast gets louder and louder. The picture is that of all, some say of volcanic activity that's pouring forth from the mountain. Others say it can't be that. How could you draw people near to that? I don't know. It doesn't really matter whether it was volcanic activity or an earthquake or some supernatural phenomenon. The fact is, it scared everybody, including the mountain. And everybody was trembling as they approached God. Everybody was in fear, trembling at the presence of the true and living God. And the closer they got, the more the earth shook. Then Moses spoke and God answered. The Lord came down on the mountain and the Lord called Moses. Come, Moses. Moses goes up to meet with God. In the midst of the cloud, in the midst of all that's taking place, God summons Moses. He's the only one who can touch the mountain. God has given him that specific summons and he approaches. You know, I wonder what his heart was doing. He's probably excited. He's been up that mountain before. He's met God on the mountain before. So maybe he's excited. This is it. Are you going to now say, everybody else come up? Maybe he's just a little bit fearful. I mean, he's looking at all this going on too. Later, there is going to be an event in which it's going to say that he was fearful to approach God. He comes up on the mountain and the Lord speaks. That's a very interesting thing. What does he do? The people have approached God on the day of his appointment. God has descended as he promised. And now he tells them there's a danger. And the danger is this. Don't let anybody break through and gaze at me. Set up the boundaries. Moses scratches his head and says, Lord, verse 23, Lord, the people cannot come. They can't come up the mountain, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Set it apart. The people aren't going to come up here. What are you talking about? God insists. Moses, it's as though he says, I know people better than you do. And the people are in danger of breaking through. And if they break through out of curiosity or out of carelessness or out of enthusiasm, if they break my rules and draw near where they shouldn't, then my wrath will break through and break forth and they will perish. So go down, come up again with Aaron, but do not let the priests and the people break through. Make sure the priests do not come near to the Lord, but consecrate themselves. Or the ones who do come near to the Lord should consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out. He tells them to take more care. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the people were being careless. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't follow through. It's just that there's the danger. Having gone through the means of sanctifying themselves, having come this close to the mountain, they're in danger of being overly curious, of sneaking up and wanting to get a glimpse of something they shouldn't. They're in danger of becoming careless. The priests are in danger of thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. We're a special class. Now, those of you who know anything about the priesthood know that Aaron hasn't been set apart yet for the priesthood. So this is either talking about the firstborn who are acting as priests, or it's some sort of pre-Aaronic priesthood. But don't get hung up on it. The fact of the matter was there were those who were set apart as priests, and they are in danger of thinking their priestliness gets them in. But as one man said, there's no such thing as holiness by office. So Moses seeks a clarification. God insists that he take this business seriously. Moses obeys. And Moses goes down to the people and tells them what God has said. And the stage is set for the giving of the law. So as we seek to apply this to us, I would just remind you of a verse that we talked about that was brought out in the adult Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. And you might want to turn there. It's in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11 puts together two things that many people think don't fit together. It talks about how we serve the Lord. It talks about how we worship the Lord. And we are to worship Him with reverence, with fear, with respect, with due appreciation for His place and giving Him that rightful place. But we are to rejoice, it says as well. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Remember, all of this began because of the grace of God. This meeting took place because God brought them to Himself. And though they are trembling in the presence of God, it's because He in His grace has brought them near. But just because He has brought them near, they are not to forget who He is. And so they are to rejoice and delight in His grace while they tremble at His holiness. Grace and majesty stand together here at the mountain, and they result in trembling. This is the posture that surrounds this entire mountain. This entire time is one that is marked by God's grace in reaching to His people and drawing His people and directing His people and caring for His people, while at the same time they stand in the presence of a holy God and they tremble. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is summarized as these events are spoken of for a second time as the people of God come to the River Jordan. They're about ready to go over. A whole new generation is there. And Moses is reminding them of what happened. Deuteronomy 4, verses 20 to 24. Deuteronomy 4, 20 and 24. And here's how he describes it. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I shall die in this land and I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. That is when they said, we will do all that the Lord has said, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has commanded you not to do. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Wait a minute. Is He giving us the land? Isn't He the gracious God that fulfills His covenant promises? Yes. But He's still a consuming fire. So as you come into that promised land, you must yet tremble before Him as you seek to obey all that He has commanded you. And that didn't go away with the coming of Christ, for this is referred to by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, this very phrase, our God is a consuming fire. These are the two characteristics which ought to mark our worship as we draw near to God. And Pastor Chansky prayed that God would be here in our midst. I wonder how many of us trembled to have the holy God here meeting with each one of us, which with eyes that can see into the depths of every single soul, seeing the evil and the good, the judge of all the earth before whom every man will stand, and before whom every idle word shall be brought, and for which we will give account. I wonder how many times we tremble when we think, I'm going to God's house today, to be in God's company today. The holy God who has a perfect, inflexible standard. All this smoke, all this fire, all the pyrotechnics. They're all designed to show the majesty of this God, the inflexibility of His commandments. the power of this God. If you step out of line, do you want to meet this God? I'm going to keep my place. Where's my place when I approach such a God? The God. My place is at the foot of the mountain, in the humble place, recognizing He is God and I am but the creature. Imagine what it must have felt like for those 2 to 3 days while the people had heard, after the people had heard, nobody touched the mountain. Imagine parents of small wandering children. What would you have been doing every single day when your child started wandering out of the house? Where'd he go? Where'd she go? Don't go up to the mountain. Stop! Do you think there was a little bit more anxiety on every mother's heart? Or say you got up early in the morning when that early morning mist might have been hanging over there and you're going out for your morning constitutional. Don't you think you would be a little more careful about which direction you walked? I don't think I want to. Now, wait a minute. Is the mountain that direction or? Was that little prep, that little jut on the mountain, did that come out over here? Is that where I am? Am I close to that? The whole thought is, wait a minute, God said you die if you touch the mountain. I'm going to stand back. I'm going to be careful where I go, where I walk. I'm going to be conscious of how I live. I'm meeting God in 2 days. I'm going to be careful. In my home, with my wife, in my affections, my mind is going to be sharper and keener, being aware that I not offend this God and die. Imagine you're a shepherd. Remember those dumb things we call sheep and how they supposedly wander off and drop off of cliffs and sit down? This is my prized sheep. I don't want to lose this animal. Where do you go? I'm going to be keeping a watch over them. I'm going to be protecting them. Why? Because there is danger near at hand. There is a terrifying, consuming fire right around the corner. I don't think there were too many easygoing Israelites for those 2 days. One man said, easygoing people believe in an easygoing God. The God of the Bible is not an easygoing God. And approaching the God of the Bible and worshiping the God of the Bible is not something to be taken carelessly, thoughtlessly. It's something to be engaged in with great care. To be conscious of God's holiness, painfully aware of my unworthiness, careful of how I might step aside. For I am going to meet this God. As one of my dear friends once said, worshiping God is not a casual event. Well, before I close, I have more to say, but I'll have to end here. But before I close, I must say something about the mediator. Because you see, the whole picture hasn't been painted. He is a terrifying God. He is a consuming fire. He is one of perfect holiness. And no man can approach Him and live unless He comes with the mediator. And it's not just the mediator Moses, but one greater than Moses. Moses was but a servant. The Son Himself is our mediator. And He stands between us and this holy God that we might approach this holy God. His body was torn that we might approach Him We might approach this God in Christ Jesus with boldness. For the way of access has been made in Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. We need not tremble as the criminal coming to the judge. But we must tremble as the Son coming to the Father. But clinging to the Son, we have access to the Father, and He sits upon a throne of grace. And so the grace by which we were introduced is the grace by which we stand. Moses is the mediator. He's just carrying words back and forth. Christ speaks to us on behalf of God, speaks to God on behalf of us, but He does more than just speak our words. He cleanses us from all sin that we might be able to approach Him. This is the way to approach a holy God, and to meet with Him is through Christ Jesus. Some of you should be trembling because you have no mediator between you and God. And without a mediator, our God is a consuming fire. Blessed be God for our mediator, who made a way for us and who stands in our stead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to appreciate more fully your grace, that we might more eagerly obey your commands out of a love for you. And how we bless you. And we do not stand before you merely on the basis of the law, but we have a mediator who has kept the law for us. We have a mediator whose blood can cleanse us. We have a mediator in whose name we can approach you, the God of heaven and earth, and do it with boldness and delight. Lord, help us to find that balance of worshiping you and living before you in fear and trembling and joy and delight. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.